Good morning. If you would turn your Bible to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Chapter 4. Our main text this morning is verse 11, but I'm going to read 10, verses 10 to 13. Hear now God's word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, would you expound these words to our hearts in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit? Would you pierce us, Lord, as your word is apt to do, Lord, when it is heard and spoken? I ask that you would do a work in us that, Lord, man cannot do. My words are feeble, but your work, O Holy Spirit, is eternal. It's wonderful, powerful. We ask for that work this morning as we consider this word, content. Instruct us, I pray. Father, we ask for those who cannot be here, those who are traveling, those who have other responsibilities or sick this morning and weak in the body. Lord, even those here who may be dealing from the strain of the week, and pray, Lord, that you would attend to our hearts, comfort us, Lord, challenge us, encourage us, and exhort us that we would look to Christ better. We would behold him. We would rejoice in him, cling to him this morning as we go to our work week this week. As we have gathered in the name of Christ, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. We're going to take up the single topic of contentment this morning, stopping in our journey through Philippians to take time to, Lord willing, have our hearts pierced by a particular topic that is essential in the Christian life. One commentator, David Strain, calls this contentment the medicine to the soul. It's something that he says is very hard to come by in this day and age in particular, but it's hard to come by in general. Jeremiah Burroughs, and you're probably familiar with his work, The Rare Jewel of Contentment, considers it rare himself. I want to answer before we get going this morning by way of introduction to give two reasons why contentment is so important. Why are we stopping to engage this? It's not because I've read it, I've been pierced by it, and now if I've gone through the ringer, you've got to go through the ringer as well. No, this is essential. It really is a medicine because of the true enemy that you face as a believer, as someone made in the image of God. The enemy's work is not still, it's constant to pressure hearts and minds, regardless of your age. Children, you don't escape that. The enemy's work to try and trick your affections and your minds, to blind you from the truth of God. It's important. Two reasons why contentment is so important. One, godliness, and two, eternity. First, it relates to godliness. Godliness is this humble and zealous pursuit that every Christian is to be found doing more and more, growing in Christ, conforming in their heart and their affections daily. It's something that we pursue once our heart has been changed, our eyes have been opened. Once we've been grasped by the gospel, godliness is something we pursue. Paul actually in Scripture relates godliness and contentment together. 1 Timothy 6, 6-10 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Giving a qualification there. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So here he emphasizes the nature of wealth and its dangers. But contentment, as we're going to see later on, doesn't pertain just to wealth, but it's this godly living mixed with contentment that we're after here. Right? Paul will say in another passage about godliness and physical pursuits and growing, and right, applying yourself to physical activity and exercise, right, and learning and growing in the knowledge, right, are true gain for our lives. They have great benefit. They have a good benefit. Yet the Christian values things that gained beyond a few years of benefit. Right, the window for physical, you know, strength, a peak physical strength, is relatively small considering someone's life and the work and investment that they have. But godliness here, Paul says, is a great gain. It seeks to walk in the Spirit and be conformed to Christ, not just momentarily in an event for some sort of physical feature and use. There's a transformation in the heart. And this pursuit of godliness should be accompanied by contentment. Why? Well, look at the poverty that you have when entering in this world and when leaving it, right? You brought nothing in, you can take nothing out. So you don't have this physical strength, you don't have these benefits. And when you leave, they don't go with you either. But godliness does. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Whatever you're dressed in to this morning, you didn't enter in this world in that way. Whatever the devices and things you've obtained, skills and practices, you didn't end that way, begin that way, and you won't end that way taking it with you. There's no staying power in the things of this earth, right, for you to maintain and keep. I've got myself some favorite shirts, and you wear them fewer and fewer times because you want them to last longer, but eventually, you know, I might get the eye from the wife and going, babe, I think it's time to move on from that one, right? I can't, it's too comfortable, right? They don't have staying power. You didn't bring it with you. They can't go with you once you leave. Those things don't enter eternity. But that leads into our second reason pertaining to godliness here, because it relates to eternity. Eternity is something that we all face, no matter where we're born and what time period. No social status. What you do in this life has an impact on eternity. Eternity, then, is made up of different stuff. It's not the same stuff we're dealing with right now. It's a place where the moth and rust and the thief don't have any access. There's no sin or corruption in eternity in heaven. There's no decay there. Everything you do and have here is mixed with sin and corruption, but not in heaven. Your body, your affections, your mind, everything about you, though in glory, will not be affected by this sin and corruption. So what you have there is better than here because it's eternal. Contentment then treats temporary things as temporary. Temporary and fading. But it also treats eternal things as essential and priceless. Godliness with contentment is great gain because godliness with contentment takes hold of the eternal. It prizes it above earthly things and then pursues it as a greater treasure than anything you can accomplish here. That's what godliness with contentment does. It's summarized in the great statement of Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You're going to lose all this stuff. Is it worth trading what you will have eternally? No, that's not a fair trade. The flesh thinks it is because it wants what it wants now. But godliness with contentment is of great gain because it's something you cannot lose. Your pursuit of godliness with contentment here is this storing up for yourself treasure in heaven that Jesus exhorted, and valuing that those treasures above things you're going to lose no matter how hard you worked for it. It doesn't matter what you prized here in the investment and the legacy you spent building. You're going to lose it. Godliness you don't lose. So this morning, I want to consider contentment, this topic of contentment this morning in several parts. We're going to take a quick look at the context of contentment. Why does Paul address contentment here at this point? Just small comments there. We'll look at some of the elements of contentment as we kind of build up. What is this character quality about? What do we make observations from our text this morning about contentment? Then we'll take a quick look at contentment's future. What does contentment say about the life of the Christian beyond just here and now and some of the things you're dealing with now? And then I'll kind of wrap up with addressing maybe a common objection that we have when we consider things like contentment and some of the phrases that we use. And then, Lord willing, a final encouragement. But this morning, let's just look briefly at the context of Paul's contentment here so we can get an idea of why this places itself in here. Verse 10, Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. But then he starts verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. Here, Paul saying, not that I'm speaking of need, before he even mentions contentment, he expresses this gratefulness and rejoicing for the church's renewed concern for him and in his support. But he makes it clear he's not bringing this up. Oh, by the way, hey, this leads me into the fact I have a need and I want to throw that in there. That's what I'm really trying to compliment you about. No, Paul wants no confusion of his intent. He wants to be understood that that he's expressing sincere joy from his heart and a heart for the church and a heart for the right and sincere joy and thankfulness for their generosity and gospel participation. He's applauding them. And he even goes into more detail later in this verse. Like, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help when they had no one, no church, verse 15, entered into partnership except you. This is true gratitude, true expression of gratitude here. Paul doesn't want any confusion on that. For the Apostle Paul, he never desires to place a compulsion on the giver. That's very clear in the scripture. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul will never place on the church this burden of, hey, by the way, come on, it's time to pay up. In fact, there's examples of Paul not even asking for anything, making his own way. He said, so I won't have to be a burden to you. Paul's heart is never for compulsion to supply his own need. It's a very Christian quality here that because of who he's trusting. We're going to get to that later, but we see Paul's true heart of trust. For the Christian, though, the giving is out of a sincere Christian joy and not in, right? And then the knowledge that all we have belongs to God and is to be used for his purposes. So Paul doesn't have to put compulsion on the believer. That's the Christian heart of sincere joy. And that's how the Philippians had given to Paul. He notes that. Verses 15 and 16, but this is recalling his Macedonian call. And he goes to another area. But they had given to him even then when he was under the care of another church, right? They didn't wait till Paul was in town or they got another reminder of his need or some direct reminder. They heard about it. They supplied his need. This church then is mimicking the early church in Jerusalem, right? Acts 4, they're treating their properties not belonging to themselves, but giving as they saw need. It was an outflow of the heart of the church in unison together, united together to support one another. They didn't consider their property their own, meaning this isn't mine to keep. No one has access to this. This is for the Lord and God's people. So Paul here in this context is actually reassuring them that he's not prodding them for the next gift or a more of a gift. But he says, I greatly rejoice in the Lord with you. He wants that joy to be an encouragement and that rejoicing to be contagious in the church so that they would find joy as well in their ministry support. Not in compulsion, not in reluctance, but in sincere joy. Man, this kind of missions update is, Paul's really kind of giving in Philippians is really the kind of update you love to hear about when you hear those updates from missionaries. That the missionary can rejoice in God's provision and goodness despite the situations. Paul's going to be talking about need, and he can list of all the things he's had to go through in his missionary journeys. But what does he say? I greatly rejoice in the Lord for the heart that you have for the ministry, God's people. I greatly rejoice in you. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for the gift, because he knows God has supplied that need through them. Paul reminds the church in joy that the confidence he has in his contentment is only because of the power of Christ at work in him, as he trusts the Lord to provide according, not to the riches of the church, not to the fullness of their ability, but according to the riches of Christ. We'll develop that a little bit more later. This kind of confidence that Paul has, that true joy, I think is something that can ignite the church in their heart for missions, for evangelism, to engage the world in the gospel, because of where the true source of provision comes from. Paul doesn't have to trust in himself. He doesn't have to have the 401k set for his future and make sure he's getting good dividends here. The Lord has provided through the outpouring affections of the body. Lord has blessed us, but I also want us to have that heart of trusting the Lord too. We don't have to always check dividends to see where we're really rich, where we're really provided for, because we understand how the Lord cares for his church. Well, let's move on this morning. That's kind of our context of Paul here, is his encouragement and joy for the church. And he brings up this contentment and clarification and kind of a reassurance for them. But we want to look at some elements of Christian contentment. What is this contentment that he's talking about, that he's so jazzed about, that he's so thankful for, and that he can rejoice even in, though he's had some kind of extreme circumstances, abounding, being low, hungry, fed? We'll get kind of more of a clear definition of contentment later on as we go through these elements and additional comments of contentment. But once we see how contentment works, it'll help us consider its functions and how contentment actually works. Because that's really the goal. We want to see what it is. What's it doing in our lives? Well, one of the first elements that we notice here, and we've got three of those this morning, these elements to consider in these verses, is contentment is questioned when you want more something else. This kind of stands out to me prominently from the verses. And we kind of barely mention that in touching in verse 10. And, you know, in this opening point where Paul's trying to, right, it seems like he may be trying to hint that he wants more from the church. And if that's the case, if he's really trying to hint at that once more, it would call into question his contentment that he claims. I am content, he says. I've learned how to be content. But this wanting more is really, it's a temptation that virtually everyone faces in their life, not just the church. A lack of contentment you can see in all the world where, all right, we don't want to have to drive to a place now. I want to be able to get my phone and push a button and food come to me, or my groceries come to me now. It's not contentment. I didn't like that, so I can push another button, right? Contentment, you can see it everywhere in how the world functions. But this matter of wanting more, we all deal with, right? We become discontent with our lot. The lot is the portion, what God has apportioned for our life, what he's given for us and placed us, right? We get discontent, so we want something else. And often, it's we want more of something more that we desire. Paul warns us about this, and we just read it in 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. That what? It has this effect of plunging people into ruin and destruction. Paul doesn't say any riches, all provisions, and all money at any point is a snare or ruin. But this desire behind it said, you know what? I'm going to be rich. This love of money can be a root of evil. It's a root of all kinds of evil, he says. More and even a major change in your life, though, isn't always better. In fact, it actually can destroy affections for God. as Paul's warning us. And it can lead you astray just as quick as it can help you, right? Because we might have that mentality that if I gain, therefore I can handle these things, so I can handle this, so that I can handle this, and therefore my life's easier. And so we have a justification in how we pursue these riches, and that process becomes, I don't have to now depend on the Lord for this because I took care of that, right? I got my money, or I got this investment, or I got this skill, or I got this certification. So now I don't have to depend on the Lord for that aspect, so I can move there. All right, Lord, I kind of need you for this. Oh, I've figured out how to get through that now because I can add this. Maybe it's just a subscription to here or one more thing you purchase in there. So now, Lord, that's good. I don't need you here anymore. I've got these handled. And then it becomes all those avenues in which we go, Lord, I don't need you anymore. I'm content in what I've provided for that. That's that, right? That constant turning, that slope of going, I'm content in with what I have. I don't need you. Spurgeon helps us on this passage. He says, there was a man who had a lame leg. This here is an illustration he gives of wanting to change our positions and thinking if we had something different, it'd be better. And then trying to find contentment of that as if we can make sense of it and control that situation. He tells the illustration, there was a man who had a lame leg and he thought he could do better if he had a blind eye. The man who had a blind eye thought he could do better if he had to bear poverty and not blindness. While the man who was poor thought poverty the worst of all ills, so he would not mind taking the sickness of the rich man if he could have his riches. So they all made a change. But the fable says, Spurgeon notes, that within an hour they all came back again, asking that they might have their own burdens. They found the original burden so much lighter than the one that they had taken by their own selection. So too would you find it, believer, he says. Therefore, be content. You cannot better your lot. Take up your cross. You could do no better to have a, you could not have a better trial than if you had got, than you have got. It is the best for you. Let me read that again. I jumbled those words, but I want you to catch this here. He says, so too would you find it. Therefore, be content. You cannot better your lot. Take up your cross. You could not have a better trial than you have got. It is the best for you. It suits you the most. It will do you the most good and prove the most effective means of making you perfect in every good work and work to the glory of God. So Spurgeon says. So oftentimes we think it's more. I think this is why Paul gave the clarification here. I'm not pursuing more. I'm not trying to, right, get an elite status as an itinerant preacher so I can get the Mercedes, help me in the chopper so I can go to different campuses better and make, right, my life easier here. No, it's for joy. He says, actually, it's so that you can benefit from the fruit that that giving produces. Spurgeon encourages us that what you have is what the Lord's given you, and it suits you best. Yeah, but I don't like that I'm short. I don't like that I was born in a poor family. I don't like that I don't have this ability compared to someone else's. Believer, trust the Lord that he's done what's best for you. We should be trained by what the oracle says in Proverbs 30, verse 7 to 10 says, two things I ask you, Lord. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. And give me neither poverty nor riches. He says, feed me with the food that is needful for me, what I need. He's not asking for beyond that, a lavish table, just what I need. Lest, Lord, if you give me too much, he says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord, right? I don't need him. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There's two extremes there. And the heart of the proverb says, Lord, give me what's just needful for me. Keep me content right here. I don't want the extreme of either because the danger is that I don't need you. Or I mock you. That should be our heart. When godliness and contentment rule together, they help us draw near to God and enjoy his presence and the life and his ways rather than running to something else. That's why it's so great gain. That's why this seeking for much and this changing of stations can be very dangerous. Doesn't look at God's good hand and say, that was intentional for me by your wise hand. It says, you don't know what you're doing, God, often. J.C. Ryle, be content, he says, as the Apostle Paul says, with such things as you have, not such things as you once used to have, not with such things as you hope to have, but with such things as you have now. With such things, whatever they may be, we are to be content. That's true. Our striving for more, for other things, can distract our hearts to the point where we might forget God. More is not always better, right? So we entrust our present condition and our future to God, relying on him, not the circumstance. Well, that's the first element of contentment. The second element, note from the text, is contentment is not inherent. It's something learned. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I'm to be content. He also says that in verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Paul was challenged in the school of Christ, as the Puritans like to call it, to obtain this contentment because it wasn't natural to him. It's something that starts in the heart of the believer and something that grows. It's not naturally there. Contentment, right, we don't have just naturally. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Contentment is one of those qualities. It's not naturally discerned. It's not there. It's for the believer because of who the believer is. Your life is hidden in Christ. You're named with Christ. The blood of Christ covers you, and then you're adopted into Christ, joined into that body. You have then the promises and live under the blessings of this covenant in Christ Jesus with the Holy Spirit having sealed your heart and your mind. That's the spiritual that we obtain. You don't have that before conversion. You don't have that before, right, you being regenerated. Contentment takes into account the sovereign work of God to orchestrate all things for his glory and eternal purposes, and then translate all that God does into a way that you live no matter where God has placed you, so that you are always looking to him and clinging to him and walking in him. That's what contentment seeks to do. Right? And as that picture of God's work in your growth gets bigger and clearer, as you get to know God and his word more and your heart becomes more conformed to heavenly affections over time because of this regeneration, right? We didn't start this in full maturity, but we're moving to that. We grow in this maturity, and then contentment grows. Contentment grows in our maturing process, and then that itself and that growing helps the believer to seek the Lord more and enjoy him better. So it's a process. It's something that we grow in. It's not natural to you, but it will be, for those who are in Christ, something that is applied to your heart and your life and grown. Again, Spurgeon, with helpful words to illustrate this, he says, now contentment is one of the flowers of heaven, and if we would have it, it must be cultivated. It will not grow in us by nature. It is the new nature alone that can produce it, and even then, we must be especially careful and watchful that we maintain and cultivate the grace in which God has sown in it. Right, I'll pause there in the quotation because, right, that's the intention of the Christian life and why God has gifted us the Spirit and gifted men with gifts in the church, Ephesians 4, right? Because you're going to manhood, this unity in the faith, he says, in spiritual manhood and growing together in the head of Christ. So that's what you're doing. That's the goal, is this growth. And so Spurgeon said, right, it's something that's cultivated, something we're watchful over. This is the life of the church. We're watching each other. We're attending these things together so that we can be cultivated in this. Otherwise, you're going to be deficient. You're alone, easy target for the enemy. And in that immaturity, you may adopt ways that God hates and then be lost, right? You might think riches is my solution, but Paul calls it can be a ruin and a destruction. But in your maturing and growing, you go, okay, that is something the Lord has blessed me with, or potentially blessed me with. And we think about those things rightly. So it's something we're watchful with, he says, to maintain and cultivate the grace which God has sown in it. Spurgeon continues, Paul says, I have learned to be content, as much as to say he did not know how to at one time. It cost him some pains to attain to the mystery of that great truth. No doubt he sometimes thought he had learned and then broke down. Learning isn't a one-time thing. It's a process of growing. You guys are learning your lessons in school. You're learning a language or an instrument, right? And at first, the plucking that instrument, or right, the keys, it's annoying. You can't seem to go fast like the video or the teacher or someone helping you or the song that you enjoy, and you want to learn it, and right, eventually you pick it up. But even those who have the skill in learning over time go, whoops, that was the wrong note, and they'll miss that as well. Contentment is not natural to us. It's not inherent. Something learned. It's a process of growing. Are you willing, dear believer, to enter fully into the school of Christ yourself to obtain this medicine for your soul? Are you willing to give yourself to that process of growing in contentment? Through the pains, even like Paul had to suffer, whatever Christians need to suffer for, whatever your disposition and lot is, are you willing? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, we read this morning, let your conduct be without covetousness. This is the New King James Version. It's a little bit more close to the Greek as far as the structure here. The other translation, keep your heart free from the love of money. Very similar here, but he says, let your conduct, that's an important word, be without covetousness. Again, pursuing this other life. But he's saying, let it be, let your conduct be. We need to be mindful and watchful over it. But he says, the author of Hebrews, be content with such things as you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Entering Christ's school is a reminder that the temptations we face are constant. In trying to learn this, so our vigilance needs to be constant. Checking our contentment is a persistent pursuit so we can say with Paul, I have learned. Yes, you can get to the point where you have been instructed and you've been tried and tested and you mature to having found the secret to keeping your joy in Christ. Even when the riches of this world are trying to replace your contentment, or when pains of this life are saying, seek something else. The stress piles up more and more. The disappointments. There's no end of the list of temptations we have. But you can get to that point. Why? Because you have the best of teachers. You have the Holy Spirit within inside you to instruct you. You have the best of help. You have the presence of God, as the scriptures say here, who will never leave you nor forsake you. What reasonable person then would trade the blessed presence of God for trinkets of this world and say, I would rather have that? It's not a reasonable thing to do. It's a fleshly thing to do. But those in the spirit see that, thank the Lord, grow in that, learn and apply themselves. Again, let's hear from Spurgeon. Wonderful, the helpful summary here. He says, we might well be willing to endure Paul's infirmities and share the cold dungeon with him if we too might by any means attain unto his good degree. Do not indulge the notion that you can be contented without learning or learn without discipline. It is not a power that may be exercised naturally, but a science to be acquired gradually. We know this from experience. Brother, hush that murmur, natural though it may be, and continue a diligent pupil in the college of content. Just because it's something that you can't have immediately, fully right now, doesn't mean it's not worth getting. Commit your life to that. It's something learned, something we have to pay attention to, but it is of eternal value, brothers and sisters. Well, our third element here of contentment that we should notice from our passage is contentment is challenged in extremes. Or maybe to say it another way, contentment is not circumstantial. Right? Verse 12, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, I alluded to it before, but contentment is not something you pursue only if you're poor and needy, right? Contentment is challenged even in wealth as well. A lot of times we get that maybe in our heads and going, all these trying circumstances are teaching me to be content. And we think once we get beyond that, then, right, we grow in maybe provision and riches or some sort of, right, status in this world. And we think, all right, so now I've reached contentment. So therefore, I get these things. No, it's both and. It's in abounding, he says, in plenty, in abundance. So whether you're poor or rich, if you're in Christ, the school of Christ is for you. Because no station in life lets you escape the temptation of being discontent with your lot, with your position. There's no status that you gain here that excludes you from those troubles, those trials. You don't get better and better jobs, right? More and more education, and find that you're more content. Right? That's what some say about our society today. Right? They think this cycle of poverty and disadvantagement, if they were to just get education, right, and access to certain social services, they could better their life. They'll be a productive member of society. They get past the systematic either racism or disadvantages that are against them, and then they can advance and they live a productive, content life. That's a mentality that says, by the way, it's our system, and if you believe me and what I'm teaching, believe what I'm trying to tell you, right? In whatever social group that is, then you'll have success. The opposite, although, is also true. You don't simply shed things in your life and then take on a life of poverty and find contentment. The monk in Asia has no more contentment than the rich Christian. Why? Well, the monk believes his contentment is tied simply to desire of things. So if you don't keep these things, you remove this desire, and therefore you're content and life works out, right? Wrong. That's not true at all. The desires you had didn't come from the object. They came from your heart. It's not the nice cars issue, right? It's from your heart. And the thing is, for the monk, his heart didn't change once he got rid of his stuff. He didn't all of a sudden get a new heart and go, oh, that was it. That was the issue. I had too many possessions. Right? True, you get less of a tugging on your heart when, right, you kind of empty some things in your life, especially if you live in clutter and excess, right? That's why one of the things I like moving, whereas we were contemplating moving in the past, one of my children said, I actually want to move. Because then we can get rid of stuff. And that's what you do when you, right, you move. You realize, I have too much stuff. I can't fit it in the truck. I'm not making one more trip. So we have to decide, was it really worth keeping it? You know, do I really use this? Do I really care about this or not? And you end up getting rid of stuff. And then you move in and you get organized and you go, this feels much better, right? There is that sense in which less, you know, helps to relieve some of that stress. Yet the absence of stuff doesn't change the heart. That's what we have to be reminded. The absence of stuff didn't change my heart. You must be born again. You must have the work of the Holy Spirit that gives you a new heart.
this old, hot, stony heart that doesn't want to follow after things of God, doesn't want to know him, likes where he's at, distant, right? And some good thoughts that maybe there's a big guy up in the sky wanting to help me. That's where the natural heart is. But you need a new heart that's drawn close by God, that's indwelled by God and the Holy Spirit. And in that new heart, new treasure is stored. Right? This is the incredible exchange that takes place when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, right? You begin to really see God's loveliness in Christ Jesus, and you're willing to trade the affections for worldly things so that you can have the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That's what Paul says. You know why Paul's content? Because of what he has in Christ. And he says, I consider it all rubbish compared to that surpassing worth. And when the mind can be truly convinced of this, open to that reality and shed light, that all of those things that you can possess pale in comparison to knowing Christ, therein begins your contentment. Those things that pass away, you treasured them once, but they're in the rubbish pile now. Oh, as the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When you behold Christ, you're transformed, and those things don't have the place in your heart that they once had. And you can do this, brothers and sisters, as poor or rich. You can face the temptation in either extreme, but you can have contentment in either extreme as well. In abject poverty or in great wealth. Spurgeon, again, speaking though to the poor, because that's where he says most people probably listening would find themselves with, right? Always needing a little bit more, or could use a little bit more. He says, if you're poor, you would be well content with your position because, depend on it, it is the fittest for you. Unerring wisdom cast your lot. You're not necessarily poor only by your physical, right? The physical means and the factors in your life. Unerring wisdom, he says, cast your lot. Spurgeon continues, if you were rich, you would not have so much grace as you have now. Perhaps God knew that if he did not make you poor, he would never get you to heaven at all. And so he has kept you where you are, that he may conduct you there. If you're poor and you consider that state, if you're of low means and you consider that, then you can see that God hasn't made a mistake. So the Christian can say, not my will, but thine be done. The Christian says, if the Lord wills, we will go and do such and such. Always take with you this reminder, believer, that God doesn't lie. He makes no error. He does not run out of grace or blessings when he thought of you and formed you, right? Leaving you with only the little bits of what were left. But he is ready, grace upon grace, wisdom in abundance, and a steadfast love to make sure you make it to the end, regardless of your station in life, regardless of what extreme you may find yourself. We must be content with our station because it's from God and it's being worked out by God. Contentment praises the power and purpose of God, even when we do not see it or understand it fully. Beloved, our God can be trusted fully with your life and your situation. He does know best. Well, those are the elements of contentment. Contentment isn't about seeking more. Contentment, right, isn't about trying to change that station. Contentment is content, right? Regardless of the extremes, but it is something that is learned and we mature and grow in. But let's look for a brief moment here then at contentment's future. As Paul looks to the future of the ministry in the church and his own plans, what he intends to do, the Lord wills, he's confident of the strength that will be his in Christ Jesus. And we read that this morning.
this confidence came from what contentment really means. That's where he was able to get that confidence. What do we mean by this word content? Now working more towards a little bit more of a definition here. Well, the word actually simply means self-sufficiency. Well, that might be confusing, right? The Stoic Seneca, using this word before Paul, and common in Greek literature at the time, it may seem that in a Roman-run city that Paul's trying to relate a philosophical principle, right, to some biblical principle, but just give it a Christian meaning, and he's borrowing from Greek philosophy. Well, I think Paul dispels any notion of that, because what Paul means of self-sufficiency is not about a self-sufficiency within his own ability to be content. That's what the Greeks would pose. You have it within you if you can control those things. What Paul's really getting at is a self-sufficiency of someone who has Christ as his King and Savior and God. Someone who's a new creation with the affections of God. Paul can be sufficient, right, content in whatever circumstances because really of the one who is supplying the strength and the provision wherever he's called to minister, in whatever situation that church happens to be in. He says this in two places here, the one we read this morning, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, affirming that confidence, affirming that contentment in Christ. But then verse 19, as he's finishing this encouragement here, he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Again, that confidence coming out in the fact that he knows where the source of all this comes from. So, as J.C. Ryle summarizes, contentment then is to be independent. He is the independent man who hangs on no created things for comfort and has God for his portion. Love that. Simply put, he hangs on no created things for his comfort and has God as his portion. I don't know about you, my job has never comforted me. Probably adds more to my discomfort than anything at times. And I enjoy what I do. But it's true. These are external things based in time and place in the world that we live in that are bound to perish over time. God is our portion is something forever. So then, contentment looks to the inexhaustible supply of God's riches in Christ Jesus and relies upon God's strength to supply what you truly need. So we can rejoice, right, in the great promise, 2 Corinthians 12, 19 and 20, but he said to me, Paul, in his distress, seeking relief, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. Content with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And you see, then the extremes of your circumstances reflected in the spiritual reality that you're a weak person, but for some reason, you're strong. Well, it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God for you. This is something he looks forward to. This is something he has confidence in the life of the church for himself and all of God's people. Believers, Christ is our current reigning King who bore the cross for sinners, and he's alive now and seated beside the Father. That's his place right now. It's not a tomb. It's not just floating around. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so as the hymn says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living. Because he lives. So you too can face a future because you have a current reigning King, the current presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And so this confidence of grace sufficient in your weakness or whatever station is for you. Believer, grace is yours for a future contentment
in a living Christ.
As we're getting close to the end here, I just want to handle an objection.
Because as we talk about contentment and talk about our station's life, we might ask then,
well, am I not to desire and pursue anything other than I have now? Would that mean that I cannot try to better my station in life through a change of jobs? Or maybe should I not even seek a job because I'm unemployed? Or should I not try and learn a new skill, try new things in life? This is my current station. Should I not be doing these things?
Well, in answer, I want to remind us of the contrast between discontentedness and contentedness. Discontentment says, what God has apportioned me, where he has me stationed, is not sufficient or adequate, so I'm going to pursue earthly gains and earthly means, right, in some type of form or forms so that I can be sufficient. Right? Discontentment is a response then of anxiety and fear for the future, so it seeks to take hold of what we fear that God will not do for us if we don't do it for ourselves. So discontentment isn't just trying to better your situation in the gifting and grace God gives you. It's trying to take something that you don't believe God will do or can do. You can start to see the status that God plays in your life in discontentment. God is not loving. God is not gracious the way I want him to be. Therefore, God is not as good as I need him to be. So I need to supplement, and the world has those elements to supplement God's lack of ability and goodness for me. That's a dangerous perspective, and sometimes the danger of that is we don't even know we're doing it in some of the things that we pursue. But contentedness, on the other hand, says God has placed me exactly where he desires, and I can receive from him grace upon grace when needed to fulfill my station in life. It means you're not insufficient here and now, wherever you're at, to do exactly as God would desire of you. Pursue godliness in contentment with great gain. So then contentment then is a confidence in the future because of God's promised supply of grace. So contentment doesn't stand in the way of wisdom, nor of commerce, of our natural dealings in life. Pursuing a change in job may be the responsible thing to do because of the needs of your family, so that you can provide for your family in a more appropriate way. Or it may be that the job that you're in the culture of that job, has grown so worldly that you can't function in good conscience. And so you have to step away. You have to seek different employment. I think we have examples of this kind of stuff in Scripture. Paul commends the Philippian church for providing for him in his need. So therefore, contentment can't be related to seeking to help someone in need or receiving help in need. That's a change of his position, right? He's in need. If he receives his help, it changes his position. He's no longer in need. So I can't do that. No, he clearly, joyfully receives that, and it advances the ministry of the gospel. The early church did this, in fact. They saw that their property was not their own, right? We mentioned this before, but it belonged to God, and therefore it's to use for his service and the life of the church. The widows, right, anticipated the daily passing out of the bread and the provisions for their sustenance. So it's not about not trying to pursue food if you're hungry. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 7 that he wishes everyone was like him, right? Single, on fire for the gospel, being able to be free for the work of the gospel. But he makes it clear that this is not a command. It's a concession he makes. And he goes on to say in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Meaning, we don't come to Christ and then we just undo what our lives were previously living in, right? An unbeliever, married, doesn't become a Christian and go, well, that's something I did as an unbeliever, so therefore I need to do the opposite. No, Paul says that we are to lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called to him.
Paul says something about the man who used to be a thief. Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. Get a job. You were a bum before. You were breaking the law. You were dependent upon others' involuntary charity. Get a job. Performing, he says, with his own hands what is good. Get a good job. Something you can, right, in good conviction. Right, and you don't have to have... It's Ryan or my phone that won't be silent. Get a good job so that you can provide something in good conscience. Why? He says, so that they have something to share with the one who has need. Your purpose then is so that you can have good provision in your life, live in good conscience under good work, and that the God's people will benefit. That's a change of position. That's a change of station in life. Employment then, marriage, using your God-given skills is part of how God has equipped you for the place that you're in. So contentment seeks to honor that, not to dismiss it, right? And to use it for God's glory. Contentment even uses our skills and graces to its fullest, meaning if you're exceptional at something, then do it exceptionally, to do it well, to do it better. You don't just do it, right? There's no humility in saying, well, God graced me this much, so I'm going to use it here so it doesn't look like I'm something. I'm trying to make something myself. No. It would be wrong for you not to use what God has given you, the ability, physical ability, mental abilities, emotional abilities in service to God's church and the world. Contentment uses these skills to its fullest. It does not make us retreat to idleness to avoid discontentment. You don't avoid discontentment by not doing and therefore honoring the Lord. Contentment is seeking to glorify the Lord in the station he's at, depending on him. Not in avoiding that. So, if you feel like your job, and we've had men in the church we've prayed for different jobs when things come up, that's fine. Discontentment is a matter of the heart. Do you fear in earthly sense, and so you need to change your job because you can't go without the means that you have now? That might be a fear and an appetite that is winning the day, not conviction. Let me close here with some exhortation. You know, we sing the hymn, whatever my God ordains is right. And I know I do this. I can mentally acknowledge that God determines my lot, right? My place in this life. I even remind myself that God works all things for good for, right, those who are called according to his purpose, that love God. I believe that. I know that. We know this as God's people. But do we really take hold of this in life? A life filled with regular disappointments and, right, seeing our own dispositions let us down. Do we really do that? Do we really take hold of this truth? Do we really believe that where and how God has placed us is for our good and his glory? Do you believe that? Can you truly be sufficient in yourselves because of what is at work within you? Can you really be stable when your situation shifts from low to abounding, to hunger, to full, plenty and need and back again? Believers, the answer is yes, you can. Are you? You have to answer that. You can. We've seen and heard the testimony, the riches in Christ Jesus and glory. God himself possesses the cattle on 1,000 hills. Even the wind and waves obey him. No circumstance here to be able to stop God's ability to work with you. Beloved, do you believe you are more precious than many sparrows? And that though the lilies are better dressed than any king that's ever lived, that he cares more for you and your position, knowing your needs? 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, that's our word contentment there, in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God knows exactly where you've been placed. He knows exactly what you need. He knows exactly how to help you do that. And he has grace that, what is it? Grace that abounds? Not grace that can help supplement what you're adding to the piece, that abounds. So that way you walk away from that good work going, I don't know how that happened. That was way more than I thought. Let that encourage you, whatever stage you are in life. Whatever stage. This isn't just for parents. This is for the single. Wherever God has placed you in what you're doing. This, maybe you're retired, right? And you have the joy of retirement. Where you've got a house full. You can be covered in the peace of contentment as you rely upon Christ's strength, seeking to abound in the supply of God's riches of grace for you in Christ Jesus. I'll close with Spurgeon this morning. Be not guided by the will of a wisp of policy, but by the pole star of divine authority. Follow the right at all hazards. When you see no present advantage, walk by faith and not by sight. Do God the honor to trust him when it comes to matters of loss for the sake of the principal. See whether he will bear your debtor. See if he doth not even in this life prove his word that godliness with contentment is great gain, and that they who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness shall have all these things added to them. Beloved, as you are seeking contentment, try the Lord in that. See if he will not fulfill that. I guarantee you they're not empty words. Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we bless you for the exhortation, because we're called to behold the glorious riches of Christ, the lavish, abounding grace of God. We're sinners. We're feeble, weak people, and you have given joyously, overwhelmingly. You've not withheld from us. I pray that this encouragement, this exhortation would go to our hearts, that we would be intent on seeking that contentment, that we would commit ourselves to this learning and this watching in it. That as we're challenged in our whatever state we are, that we would, just like the prodigal son, arise and go to Jesus, because you will embrace us in your arms. You know exactly what we need. You're exactly where our hearts should be. We can trust you to do that work. Pray that you will do that in us, I pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.